Genesis, the first chapter in your Bible, Genesis chapter 1 tonight. And, you know, I'm glad that you're back. I'm glad that you're here. Great to see the balcony up there filling up. And, you know, listen, you made a choice today. Everyone in here had a choice. Either to stay home, lay on the couch, watch TV, whatever, mow the grass, go to the beach, go to the store, go to the mall, or go to church. And you know what? I just believe when you make a decision to come back to church Sunday night, I think that's a good choice. You know, I just think that's a good, I think you're making wise choices when you make those choices. I think it's much better than sitting at home and or whatever it is that we do. I think it's a good choice and it's a good decision, and it's just an hour on Sunday evening, but what a time of growth. We're going to start in Genesis 1, but before we do, I promised you tonight I was going to give you a message entitled, Do Our Prayers Really Make a Difference? You know, I just finished up a four-part series on the sovereignty of God, explaining what that means. Okay, the question is really not, is God sovereign? Anyone that's a Christian or that has studied the Bible knows that God is sovereign. I think the question is, how does God choose to exercise His sovereignty? Okay, just like God is love, but how does He exercise His love? You know, and God is grace. As you look in the Bible, how does He choose to exercise His grace? God is sovereign. In other words, He's powerful. How does God choose to exercise His power? Many people have an unbiblical view of God's sovereignty, and we saw that for 4 weeks. We studied that out in depth, and we looked at that and studied that. You see, what we said is that some people believe that God's sovereignty, His power, means that God has kind of laid out a pre-plotted plan for all of mankind before the foundation of the world. The details of every person's destiny were set. Okay, God set the detail, who you're to marry, where you're to go, what you were to wear tonight, the look on your face right now. It was all pre-planned, preset. And so what God's basically doing, He's carrying out His plans to the letter. Well, if you look up the word fatalism in the Webster's Dictionary, that's exactly what fatalism means. And this kind of fatalistic theology leads people to ask some inevitable questions. If you've been schooled in the theology of believing in this prefixed, pre-plotted plan that God decreed, and now we're kind of acting out the script that God's written, if you've been infiltrated, and if that kind of theology has been embedded in your mind, I think that eventually, if people are honest, some inevitable questions start to kind of come up in our mind. Well, why should I really pray? Is prayer a farce? I mean, do my prayers really make any difference? What's the purpose of prayer? I mean, isn't God going to do what He wants to do anyway? Isn't God going to do what He already planned to do? Does God really need me to pray? And the theology of fatalism can kill a person's prayer life. Because, I mean, let's face it. If God has everything on autopilot, then let's just take a siesta and let it happen, you know? But to the contrary, I like what John Wesley said. And certainly I wouldn't agree with everything John Wesley said, but John Wesley made this comment, and he said, God does nothing on the earth except in answer to believing prayer. Now, if that concept is true, if God does nothing on the earth except in answer to believing prayer, if that concept is true, well, you know what? I'll lose some sleep over that in prayer. You know what? I'll change my lifestyle for that. Man, I'll turn off the TV and pray if that's true. You know what? I may do something really unbaptist. I may even miss a meal for that. And I may miss a meal and spend some time in prayer if God does nothing except an answer to believing prayer. So the question is this. Does a sovereign, all-powerful God need our involvement or not? Is prayer really necessary? Does prayer really make a difference concerning the affairs of this earth? I want to give you this thought. Why do our prayers make a difference? Number one, because of God's original plan. Go to Genesis chapter 1, And I want you to notice that God created mankind, and I want you to look for what purpose He did that. Okay, Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us," there we see the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, "let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them," that's mankind, "let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over what? All the earth. And over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth," and what? "Subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So, well, for what purpose did God create mankind? Now, you're going to have to think with me tonight. What purpose, why did He create mankind? Well, you just read it. We see that it was for mankind to take what over the earth?
Dominion.
Dominion over the earth. That word dominion means to rule. It carries the idea that Adam was God's manager. Adam and his descendants, they were to be God's manager. Adam was God's steward over planet earth. Now, understand, God didn't give away ownership of the earth to Adam. But He did assign, clearly, the Bible teaches, God assigned the governorship of the earth to mankind. Keep your bookmarker here and go to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 3. "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him," notice, "with glory and honor." Look what God says here about mankind. Thou madest him. Why did God make mankind? To have what? Dominion over the works of thy hands. What are the works of God's hands? Well, the earth and everything that's therein, right? Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea. And whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea, O Lord our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So God clearly teaches that He gave the governorship of the earth to mankind. Go back to Genesis 2, okay? Genesis chapter 2. Look at verse 15. Genesis 2:15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it," and notice, "to keep it." That word "keep" there, it literally means to guard or to protect. So Adam, if you will, was God's watchman. He was God's guardian on the earth. He was God's guardian. Adam was clearly God's representative on the earth. Who did Adam take his orders from? He took his orders from who? He took his orders from God. But now get this. Adam was created with volition. You know from the series on sovereignty that volition means to make choices, to be able to make decisions. Volition means that you're able to make choices. Adam, you know, God is a God of volition. God can make decisions. God is well able to make choices. He created man in His image. The first institution of God was volition. He created before mankind, before marriage, okay, and before the institutions you hear, you know, marriage and government and the church. God instituted that institution of volition. He created Adam with volition. Adam was not a robot. He took his orders from God, but then he was able to make choices within the framework of God's authority and God's guidelines. Look at Genesis 2, and I'll show you this. In Genesis 2:16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded of man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Okay? He says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Notice that that Adam was given a framework here to obey. As long as he was within the frame, did God care which tree he ate of in the garden? As long as it wasn't the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, yes or no? God didn't care. It didn't matter which tree he chose. God just gave him the framework, and then he was able to make some choices of which tree he was going to eat from. You know, it was up to Eve whether they were going to have bananas or apples that night. Okay. But you know what I'm saying? So they were able to make some choices within God's framework. Look at Genesis 2 and look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, what does it say? That was the what? The name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. So again, we see Adam created with volition. He's able to make some choices. He's able to make some decisions. God did not say, you're going to name this one this, you're going to name that one that. He just brought him to Adam. He saw what he would call him. Okay, you're the governor of the earth. You're the one I've given the responsibility to. Whatever you call him, that's the name. Okay, then you go down here, he creates Eve. And so now Adam has another responsibility, and that is to take Eve and to love her as his wife. And Adam obeys, and he takes Eve unto himself. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. I want to show you something here. Two key words. Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our what?" Image. Now that word image is an interesting word. It means literally an illusion. A representative figure. Now hear this. A resemblance. You know what an illusion is, right? An illusion is something that you think you see, but then on closer observation, you discover that maybe your eyes have tricked you. When the rest of creation saw Adam, they must have done a double take. And they thought, wow, for a moment there I thought it was God. You know, but it's Adam. And he was created in the image of God. Look at the next word here. He says, "Let us make man in our image." And notice, God says, we're going to make man after our what? Likeness. Again, that word likeness means resemblance, means to model, to shape. So now, look up here and listen. Adam was modeled, he was shaped to resemble God. You got to understand that. Adam was shaped and he was formed and he was modeled to resemble God. You say, why? So that Adam could represent God on the earth. Psalm 8:5, the passage we read earlier, it says that God crowned mankind with glory and honor. When creation looked at Adam, they were supposed to see God. The earth was Adam's assignment. The earth was under his care. The earth was under his charge. The earth was Adam's, it was mankind's responsibility. Now, of course, we know that Adam sinned, and he fell short of the glory of God. Adam failed to reflect the glory of God on the earth that God intended for him to do. Now what has to happen today? In order for us to reflect the image of God, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, we now must be changed back into God's image by the Holy Spirit of God that lives inside of us from glory to glory, the Bible says. So now we are changed back into His image, okay, because of Adam's fall. Now we must be changed back into His image by the Holy Spirit from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. So here's what I want you to see. I'm laying some framework. You say, what in the world does this have to do with prayer? We're going to get to that, all right? God created the earth to be under the governorship of mankind. When mankind failed to obey God, do you know what? Who became the god of this world? The Bible says Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan became the god of this world. And you know what he did? Satan began to implement a well-devised, he began to execute his satanic policy of evil for planet Earth, for this world. And he began to carry out this well-devised plan to infiltrate the earth with a satanic policy of evil. And go over to Genesis 3. Let me show you something here. Genesis 3:15. God says here in Genesis 3:15, this is after Adam and Eve fell into sin, God's bringing judgment. And in Genesis 3:15, he says, "And I will put enmity," tell Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." That word enmity means hostility. God said, "I'm going to put enmity," hostility, "between you and the woman." And notice, "between thy seed," Satan, "and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, I'm not going to go into an explanation of all that verse, except for I want you to notice that now there would be enmity, hostility, between Satan and mankind. Mankind would now struggle to regain his dominion and to reclaim God's authority over the earth. And what's Satan doing? Satan is seeking to confound man's efforts. In fact, listen, Satan was so successful that in Noah's day, the Bible says that all of mankind except eight people, Noah and his family, all of mankind except eight people had bought in to the satanic policy of evil. Satan had convinced all of mankind to follow his wicked, devised policy of evil, and all of mankind had bought into that except Noah and his seven family members. So you know what God did after that? Genesis 12, God calls Abraham. From Abraham would come a nation. Do you know what that nation was designed to do? Israel? I'm going to tell you. Israel was designed to glorify the Lord throughout the entire earth. They were to take dominion over this earth. They were to take dominion over the Gentile nations, and through their obedience, Israel would reclaim God's authority and would institute God's plans on planet earth, and they would establish a righteous kingdom where God would be king, and Israel, Exodus 19, Israel would be a kingdom of priests on the earth. They would be a kingdom of priests, Israel, that would represent. Remember, Adam was to represent God on the earth? Well, God formed this nation so that they could establish a righteous kingdom over the Gentile nations. And this righteous nation and this righteous kingdom would, that God's glory would fill the earth. They would be a kingdom of priests that would represent God on the earth. Go over to Psalm 115, and I'm going to show you here something I think that we need to look at, a great verse. Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Psalm 115 and verse number 16. Psalm 115, 16. Well, let's go up to verse 15. This is a psalm about Israel. And he says in Psalm 115, verse number 15, "Ye are blessed of the Lord which made..." Notice what God made. He made heaven and earth. Okay, look at the next verse. "The heaven," even the heavens, "are whose?" The Lord's. "But the earth hath he given to the children of" who? The children of men. Isn't that an interesting verse? God gave the earth to the children of men. Well, that matches what we read back there in Genesis, right? Mankind was given that governorship over the earth. Now, here's the point that I want to make to you. Of course, Israel failed to be that kingdom of priests. But here's the point. God made a decision way back at creation. God created mankind, and he gave mankind authority and dominion over the earth. Human beings were forever to be God's link to authority and activity on the earth. In other words, God made a through humans decision back when he created mankind. and he gave them dominion and governorship over the earth. In other words, God, when I say he made a through humans decision, God put mankind, he created mankind, he said, I'm giving you dominion over the earth. And God said, I'm going to work through human instrumentality in my activities on the earth. So, now think about this and let this sink in. So complete and final was God's decision to do things on the earth through human beings that it meant there was only one way for God to redeem fallen mankind. There was only one way that God could regain for mankind what mankind lost in Adam. If God has determined that the work he does on earth will be through human instrumentality, then that would mean that for God to redeem mankind, God would have to become part of the human race. God would take on flesh and blood. The incarnation was the only answer. So God became man. Look at John chapter 1. Go to the New Testament, to John 1. John 1, verse 1. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word. Say it with me. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we've got the Word, and the Word is God. That's God. Well, what did the Word do? Verse 14. And the Word, remember, the Word is God. The Word was made what? Flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy. Okay, right before Titus. You know where Titus is, right? 1 Timothy, you better know where Titus is. If you don't know where Titus is, then I know you've been sleeping, right? 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, right before Titus. 1 Timothy 3, 16. Now, this is amazing. You say, I don't get it. Well, look what it says in 1 Timothy 3, 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? What's the next phrase? God was what? Manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. Go over to Hebrews chapter number 2. Right after Titus in Philemon is the book of Hebrews. Right after Titus, you'll come to Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, same thought here, Hebrews 2:14. Look at it with me. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, it's speaking of Christ, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, look at this, Christ did not take on him the nature of angels. But what kind of nature did he take on? He took on him the seed of who? Yes, you see, he became a man. He took on flesh and blood. Go over to Philippians before Titus. We're kind of using Titus as our post there, aren't we? Philippians, okay, before Titus. Philippians chapter 2. The incarnation was the only way that God could redeem mankind, because God made it through humans' decision back at creation. He gave mankind the dominion, the governorship of the earth. Of course, mankind blew it. And so now God would become a man. Look at Philippians 2:6. Who being in the form of God, Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was God. We saw that in John 1:1. But look at verse 7. Christ willingly made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. Look at this. Christ was made in the likeness of what? Mankind was created in the likeness of God. Now God in the person of Christ comes and is made in the likeness of men. Look at verse 8. And being found in fashion, and I like the next three words. What is it? As a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Go over to Luke chapter 4. I want to show you something there. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter number 4. Have you ever wondered about this passage here? Luke 4 verse 5. Jesus is beginning his public ministry on earth, and he's led into the wilderness, and the devil comes, remember, and tempts Jesus in the wilderness. You ever think about verse 5? And the devil taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world. How many? All. In a moment of time. Verse 6. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I, Satan said, give thee, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. So does Christ say, correct him? And does Christ say, oh no, they're not your kingdoms, they're my kingdoms? No. Look at verse 8. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then you say, I don't get it. Let me explain. Okay? Jesus Christ is called the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, but he's also given the title the Son of Man. He was the God-man. Fully God, fully man. He was the Son of Man. He was born of Mary. He took on flesh and blood. You read the verse. He became a man. He humbled himself as a man. Jesus, the Son of Man, is one day going to exercise dominion. He is going to seize control of the kingdoms of this world. But you see, what he doesn't argue with Satan here. He doesn't dispute Satan's claim when Satan claims to possess present power over the kingdoms of the world. Remember, Satan has filled the earth with his satanic policy of evil. And Satan is called the god of this world. Jesus doesn't dispute that. Here's what was going on here. Satan wanted, he wanted Christ to short-circuit the Father's plan and to take a shortcut. In other words, Satan's saying, look, you know, I know that the Father's promised you that one day you're going to have the kingdoms of this world. One day you're going to rule over them. But if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give them to you right now. You can have them right now. And it was a clever temptation, but of course Christ saw right through it, and he said, oh no, you worship the Lord thy God and him only. Now, here's my point. In Daniel chapter 7, and I don't have time to go back, but in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Christ the Son of Man, now hear me, he's going to regain total dominion and control of the earth for mankind. When Christ is seen coming back to take dominion over the earth, he's called the Son of Man. You know why? Because remember, back at creation, who was given the governorship of this earth? Tell me, who? Mankind. Who was the one that was, God said, take dominion over the earth? Who was it? It was mankind. So now Christ, the Son of Man, is going to return, and he's going to accomplish as the Son of Man for humanity what humanity could not accomplish for itself. And he's going to come and he is going to rule this earth as the Son of Man. And he is going to reclaim God's total authority and righteous government over this earth. Do you believe that? He's going to do that. Christ is going to return as the Son of Man and establish the righteous kingdom of God over the entire earth. You see, what I want you to understand, first of all, is this. Why is it that God would desire our prayers? Why is it that God would need mankind's involvement concerning the affairs of the earth? Well, because that was God's original plan. But there's a second thing I want you to see tonight, and that is because God has purposed to work through the prayers of His people. Now, we're beginning to unlock tonight the reason for the necessity of prayer. And I think some of you, the light's already clicking, you know where I'm heading. God chose from the time of creation to work on the earth through who? Humans, mankind. God, look, you say, well, but wait a minute. God is sovereign. God's all-powerful. Wait a minute, though. As a sovereign, all-powerful God, God has volition. God can make choices. God can make determinations. God made a choice. God, as a sovereign God, said, I'm making a choice, and right now I'm deciding that I'm putting mankind, I'm giving him charge over this planet Earth, and I'm going to work through Adam, I'm going to work through human instrumentality, and not independent of them. God accomplishes his work on the earth through people. He always has, and he always will, even at the cost of becoming one himself at the incarnation. Is God all powerful? Yes or no? But the scripture reveals that when it comes to the affairs of the earth, God has chosen to work through people. Is that not the story that is woven throughout your entire Bible? God working with and through mankind. I'll give you a couple quick examples in conclusion, and then next week I'm going to come back and do one of my patented part twos, okay? Look at Genesis 19. Genesis 19. I'm going to give you a couple examples, and then we're going to close her down, and I'll give you part two next week. Genesis 19, and I'm going to give you a couple examples of God working through human instrumentality. Not apart from, but through humans. Look at Genesis. This is the story, Genesis 19, where God destroyed wicked Sodom and Gomorrah. Can anybody tell me, who does the Bible identify as that righteous man that lived in Sodom? Can anybody tell me? Lot, Abraham's nephew. Well, the angels come, they grab Lot, and they take Lot by the hand, and they lead him out before they destroy it. Very interesting, though. Look at Genesis 19:27. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood where? Before the Lord. Look at verse 29. It says, well, verse 28. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God, what? He remembered Abraham. And sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. I have a question for you. If it were not for Abraham's intercessory prayers, would Lot have made it? Yes or no? According to that verse, no. Had Abraham not stood in the gap in prayer for Lot, guess what? Lot was going to be fried like a donut with the rest of Sodom and Gomorrah. God remembered Abraham. Abraham got up early that morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. He interceded on behalf of Lot. And God remembered Abraham, and he delivered Lot. Question, do our prayers make a difference, yes or no? Yes. Psalm 106. I love to hear those pages rustling. Don't y'all love to study the Bible? I tell you. We just love it, don't we? I'll be back in Hosea Wednesday night. Hope you'll be back for the prophetical book of Hosea. Psalm 106:23. Therefore, and this is a reference back to when Israel was dancing naked around the golden calf with Aaron. Moses came down from the mount, remember? He took the tablets and threw them down. He was so disgusted with them. Psalm 106:23. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. God said, I'm going to destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Now, folks, that's black and white in your Bible. Okay? Do you understand what you just read? I think we do. Israel God was ready to zap them. He was ready to destroy them, start over with Moses. But he didn't. And according to the Bible, there's one reason why he didn't. What is it? Moses, his chosen, stood before him where? In the breach. We did that missions conference, standing in the gap. Pastor Tommy, that's what that word breach means. Moses stood in the gap for Israel. Because a man, listen to me, a man stood in the gap. God did not destroy them. I got so many things here I want to show you. I just don't have time. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I know we're getting our biblical aerobics tonight. And that's kind of what we do a lot here on Sunday night, Wednesday night. We really love to still do it on Sunday morning too. But 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Samuel 1:10. I want to encourage you tonight about this thing of prayer. Look at 1 Samuel 1:10. Hannah, she was in bitterness, verse 10, of soul, and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. You know what she wanted? She wanted so much to have a child. And she wept sore. And it says, if you go down here, let's go down to verse 17. Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." And she said, "Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight." So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife. And what does it say? The Lord what? Remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have what? Asked him of the Lord." I've asked him of the Lord. Because of Hannah's prayers, God gave her a son, Samuel. Look at 1 Samuel 7. Just flip over a couple pages. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 5, this is Samuel now grown up, great man of God. Verse 5, "And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah." Look at this, I love this. "And I will pray for you unto the Lord." The Philistines were coming, they were about to destroy Israel, they had surrounded them. Verse 7, "When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord," what? "Heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel." Somebody stood in the gap and prayed, and the Bible says the Lord heard Samuel's prayers. Oh, I got so many more I want to show you. I'll just mention these, and I just want you to maybe go back and study these. Because of the prophet Elisha's prayers, a woman's son was raised from the dead, 2 Kings 4. Because of Jesus' prayers, His disciples saw His glory, Luke chapter 9. I do want you to see just a couple more, and we're done, okay? Just 3 minutes. Go back to Luke in the New Testament, and look over at Luke 22. Fascinating here. Luke chapter 22, and in Luke 22, Jesus is conversing here with Peter. And in Luke 22:31, He says, Luke 22:31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Now look at that next phrase. Well, I love that. Jesus said what? "But I have what?" Man, is that not good stuff or what? The Son of God says, "But I've prayed for you." Obviously, Jesus believed that prayer made a difference, didn't he? I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. One more. Philippians 1. Philippians 1. Next week I'm going to get into some more. We're going to really study out some biblical examples that are very clear cut of where God acted because of prayers. He acted because of prayers. And the Bible is very clear in telling us that. Philippians chapter 1. And look what Paul is in prison when he writes this. Paul's in prison for preaching the gospel. Okay? Now I want you to notice Paul's attitude in verse 19. When he talks about salvation, he's talking about his deliverance here from prison, his situation that he's in. Okay? He says, "For I know," verse 19, "that this shall turn," okay, this bad situation he's in, "I know that this shall turn to my salvation," my deliverance, okay? How did Paul believe that he would be delivered from prison? He believed it would be through what? Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In the little book of Philemon, right after Titus, you don't have to turn there. Philemon, he says the same thing. You know what he tells Philemon when he's in prison? Paul says, "Hey, listen, man, prepare me a lodging. Get me a room ready." He says, "Prepare me a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you." And the Bible gives indication that Paul did, in fact, was released from prison for a time. It appears when he wrote Titus, he had been released for a time, because remember, there at the end of Titus, talks about meeting me in Nicopolis. So Paul said, "I'm confident through your prayers I'll be delivered." Paul had confidence in this thing of prayer. Now, we could go on and on and on, and I've given you a very brief list of people's prayers that move the hand of God, but next week I want to get much more specific. Okay? I've kind of given you an overview. I've given you a lot of foundation. Next week we're going to go in. I want to examine some very clear Bible examples of this principle in action. Hey, look up here. Church, I'm going to tell you something right now. We better be serious about this thing of prayer. We better be serious about it. Parents, you better be serious about praying for your kids. You better be serious about praying for your teenager. You better be serious about praying for this church. You better be serious about praying for our missionaries. You better be serious about praying for your loved ones that are not saved. You need to be serious about it. Because you see, God, we saw back, His original plan is God says, "You know what? I'm going to work on planet Earth through human instrumentality. That's how I'm going to operate. That's how I'm going to function. That's how I'm going to work. I'm going to work through humans." God purposed in Himself. God made a choice of His own volition that God said, "I'm going to work through the prayers of my people. That's how I'm going to work. That's how I'm going to function on Earth, is through the prayers of my people." Man, we need to get serious about this thing of prayer. When you pray, please don't ever have the idea or the attitude again, "Well, what's the use? Well, it ain't going to change anything. Well, you know what? God's going to do what He's going to do, so it doesn't matter." Can I ask you a question tonight? Does it matter? Yes. Do our prayers make a difference? Yes. Well, if you believe the Bible, they do. Okay? If you believe that book, it's about as black and white as you can get. Prayer makes a huge difference. Oh, how we need prayer warriors. One of the things I pray for all the time is, God, raise up prayer warriors at Crossroads. Lord, raise up prayer warriors for me. Raise up prayer warriors for my children. Raise up prayer warriors for our staff, for our leadership, for our life groups, for all the leaders here. Lord, raise up prayer warriors in our church to pray for people. Pray for specific things. Oh God, raise up prayer warriors. Raise up people who will just pray fervently. I like the verse in Colossians 4 where he said that Epaphras has labored fervently for you in prayers. He's labored fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. If Epaphras prayed fervently for the Colossian believers to stand in God's will, to take the Word of God and apply it to the details of their life, then shouldn't we be praying fervently for our children? Shouldn't we be praying fervently for our grandchildren? Shouldn't we be praying fervently for one another? Yes, we should. Next week, we'll finish this out.